Has also been studying the life and letters of Peter, the Apostle. And this morning I invite you to turn in your Bibles towards the end of the New Testament to 2 Peter and the second chapter. I'll read the entirety of this chapter. It'll be one of several passages in Peter's letters that we will be looking at this morning. This will be the final passage. It's the longest. 2 Peter chapter 2. This is the Word of God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those that are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This too is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Make us ready, O Lord, now to hear you speak to us through your word and your servant. Remedy all our unreadiness. Banish our unworthy passions, desires, or lack thereof. Kindle in us heart to hear. And so, Lord, may it be clear to us that you have spoken to us today. We ask that you would do this. We would be ready for it by your grace. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. In all that we've seen of Peter's life and ministry, we've never seen him this angry. The chapter I just read in his second letter reads like a riot act, like a rant, like an absolute diatribe. And it is all those things, in fact. It's an explosion of apostolic wrath. What is he so angry about? These false teachers that he names, well, they're the specific object of his wrath. They're threatening the work of Christ in the world. They're threatening Peter's own work among these particular readers. These false teachers are bad news, and Peter's obviously intent on exposing them for who they are. You won't see Peter more upset than he is just here. But you and I need to see this morning that chapter 2 of 2 Peter is only the culmination of a whole theme in Peter's letters. It's a persistent concern that comes to this particular flowering in a particular way in 2 Peter 2. It's a theme in the first of his letters, and then it's a primary reason for his writing the second letter. That's what we're doing here at this part in our series on Peter. We're just looking at the themes that appear in his first and second letter, and this particular chapter is only the culmination of now a third theme that we're seeing in Peter's writings. What's the problem that he's so upset about? Well, it's this. He's concerned in these letters about Christians who are losing the war against their own passions. In 2 Peter 2, he is particularly exercised to speak about those who have lost the war, these false teachers, and who are being the means by which others are influenced to be given over to what he calls their passions. Now, that word passions, as it's translated in our English Bibles, it comes up multiple times in both of these letters. There's 7 explicit references to passions and more in the synonyms. Our job this morning is to find out what is it that makes this such a burden for Peter, and why does it lead ultimately to these strong words in 2 Peter 2? 2 Peter 2 is actually the 5th passage where Peter addresses himself to the problem of Christians who lose the battle against their passions. So we'll look at each of those 5 passages this morning. Turn back in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 for the first of those, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll see there that for Peter, this is my first of 5 points, the call to a holy life is a call to victory over our passions. 1 Peter chapter 1, we looked at verse 13 early when we saw the theme of Peter's preoccupation with the return of Christ. He says there in his first word of exhortation, everything prior to this is greeting and doxology, as we'd say, praise to God. But first word of exhortation is found in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's calling for a certain kind of readiness for Jesus' return. It looks like a certain kind of seriousness or sobriety. Look at how he continues. He will tell you what's the opposite of looking sober and ready for Christ's return. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now this is his first opening exhortation. And you're not surprised to see him calling for holiness. That's the calling of the Christian. Everyone knows that. But what we're particularly interested in is how much Peter sees this call to holiness being embodied in this overcoming of passions. Those are opposites in Peter's mind. Holiness and the giving in or being conformed to passions. Now that word passions, it comes up so often, as we'll see in his letters. You could translate it simply desires. In some cases, it's obvious it's strong desires. You could translate it longings, urges, cravings, impulses. Your soul has the capacity to go out after certain things, to want certain things. And that particular faculty of your soul, that the desiring faculty, the wanter of your heart, is what he's after. And in particular, he's after what he will come to call the passions of the flesh. And maybe your mind immediately goes to a particularly sensational passion of the flesh, sexual desire, and all the different ways in which it can manifest itself in ways displeasing the Lord. You're not off track there. That's a particularly prominent passion of the flesh, but it's so much bigger than that, so much broader. None of us are excluded in all our particularities of experience. Passions break down in the Scripture. Passions that are evil in us break down into a couple of different forms. Either they're desires for that which is itself sinful. Sometimes the Bible translates the word lust of the flesh. Desiring things which are themselves sinful, that's one manifestation of what Peter's so worked up about. Other times it's desiring legitimate things, but so inordinately, so excessively, that those legitimate things become idols. And that, too, is a passion of the flesh. Do you see the difference? Sometimes it's something evil, inherently sinful. Other times it's something in itself appropriate. But there's such a desire for it, such an inordinate desire, that it becomes what Peter is calling here a passion. So, yes, to desire sexual satisfaction outside of God's provision of marriage is itself to desire something that is displeasing to the Lord. But to desire food, something very legitimate and appropriate, beyond what's necessary to sustain one of your build and stature, as your doctor might say, that can become a passion, even though it's something very appropriate in of itself. So think big when you hear Peter talking about passions. For example, desires to be entertained for hours on end. A wide variety of ways that can be a passion in the soul. Craving to drink or smoke or chip, dip or chew or swallow excessively. It's a passion in Peter's definition. To want things, to want to purchase things, to secure things, just to have them can become a passion of the flesh. A desire to say something that gratifies, that desire in all of us to retaliate, to put someone in their place, that's a passion in Peter's dictionary. The urge to lie or to shade the truth in order to gain some end is a passion. The itch to challenge authority, just that itch to get in that little dig against authority. These are all, and multiplied by 10, that's how big an issue Peter's addressing. He's not alone, you know. This isn't just Peter's thing. Paul, we'll see throughout this morning, is tracking right with the Apostle Peter. For example, Galatians 5 famously says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, self-control. Against such things that there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." That's a famous passage in Paul's letters where he's laying out the fruit of the Spirit, the various facets of holiness, and he, like Peter, contrasts that with being controlled by desires. You might be interested to reflect with me this morning that identifying the passions of the soul as a great problem isn't something unique to Christianity. It's not just the Christian religion that has identified our capacities to desire things that are unhealthy, that are sinful, that are inappropriate, or desire them excessively. That's actually a problem that multiple worldviews have recognized and seek in their own way to grapple with it. The ancient Greeks, for example, spoke of, Aristotle, as my illustration this morning, spoke of this uncontrolled appetite for things. They had a word for it, akrasia, the Greek word for a lack of control over passions. Aristotle taught that that can look like either doing things against reason, things that you resolve not to do, but you do by your passions push you past your reason, or it could look like reason saying you ought to do something and you just aren't able to bring yourself to do it. Either way, it's akrasia in the Greek thinking. Eastern religions are alive to this problem of our passions. In Buddhism, the highest experience of religiosity is to achieve nirvana, as they call it. And one of the components of nirvana is to be released, to actually extinguish one's desires. Modern psychology is very interested in our day, trying to understand how to help people deal with their passions. Their passions are so powerful and account for so much evil in the world. I'm not suggesting that all these worldviews have the same solution, but we all recognize the problem. And a religion that doesn't address the desires of the heart is no real religion at all. Christianity certainly does. For Peter, the call to holiness is a call to victory over our passions. Secondly, look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll see there that for Peter, the Christian life is a waging of war against our passions. 1 Peter chapter 2, look with me at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There is the second coming again popping into his thoughts. I'm interested now here in what he says again about the passions of the flesh. He's just spoken to them about how they're the new Israel, the new covenant people of God. They're the city set on a hill. The Gentiles are going to be looking at them. And so he wants their conduct to be before the Gentiles such that would be winsome and persuasive to them. This raises Peter's concern for a second time about the passions of the flesh. And notice what he says here. He's speaking to those who are Christians. He says, these passions war against your soul. He's describing Christian experience. In the present tense, you could translate, they continually war against your soul. Now, what's he talking about? What are these passions warring against in our souls? Well, with just a moment of thought, you realize for there to be a war, there has to be two antagonists. There has to be two participants. So Peter's talking here, as Paul does elsewhere, about a war between passions of the flesh, those passions that are either inordinate for that which is good or are set upon that which is evil, passions of the flesh warring against other passions, other desires, other hot desires, other strong and deep desires. This is the conflict, he's saying, in the heart and soul of a Christian. There are desires that come into conflict. And he's saying here, that's part of Christian experience. You need to win this battle. You know that Paul, again, speaks of this, and probably most famously in Romans 7. He says in verse 5, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but the new life of the Spirit. So Paul is saying our sinful passions had us by the throat before, but now we have by the life of the Spirit something else. Total freedom from conflict? No, actually, Paul will go on to say, by way of self, a testimony, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. He's saying, I have desires for what God wants. There's something in me now that hungers and thirsts after God and His ways. This is a new passion in me. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind. You know what he's talking about? Same thing Peter's talking about. Passions against passions. Desires against desires. I want to make a simple observation under this heading for Peter, that the Christian life is a life of waging war against the passions. Here's my very simple observation to you. It is war, not peace. It's the sign of authentic Christian experience. Now, I admit in saying that, I'm looking at a particular slice of Christian experience, that of sanctification. I am not denying that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, can be our possession in abundant measure, but I am trying to be faithful to what Peter is talking about and what Paul is talking about, that when a man becomes a Christian, it's then that he comes into this conflict, this war. It's then that he loses a certain kind of peace. Again, there have to be two antagonists for there to be a real war. You heard about the brutalities inflicted upon northern Nigerian Christians by Boko Haram. Thus far, it's not really accurate to say that the Christians in northern Nigeria are involved in a war. That wouldn't really be an accurate way of putting it. They are defenseless. They have absolutely nothing to do but occasionally run into the jungle and hide from those who come, sweep through their villages, burn and ransack and pillage and abduct. There's not a war there. Oh, we long for the government of Nigeria, for example, to come with men and arms and punish evildoers. That would be a war. Right now, those Christians in northern Nigeria are just being brutalized. That's what it's like to be outside of Christ. Plenty of tragedy in that. Plenty of conflict. But no real war. What Peter will call being a slave to the desires. That should be a comfort to us, brothers and sisters, this morning. If you've arrived here this morning bloodied and limping from your own battle with your own heart's desires, it should be an encouragement to you if you feel like just in recent days you got jumped again by this flood of urge or impulse or passion, and you fought back, but your victory wasn't total. At times it was not even a victory. It'll be an encouragement to you that Peter identifies Christian experience as war. And that's what war looks like. It looks like wounds. It looks like setbacks. It looks like casualties. It looks like broken things. And so congratulations. If you bear the marks in your soul of real warfare against your passions, you wouldn't be there but for the grace of God. It's an encouragement to us. It's also a word of warning, isn't it? If I've not described your experience, I've just described somebody else's experience. Your experience is actually that yet again, desire came knocking, and you said, come on in. I guess I'll do that again. And desire came and had you at hello. And desire came and you had no resistance. You didn't put up a fight. The only resistance you felt, well, we could call it just a little guilt afterwards. A little bit of guilt. Nothing Christian about that.
not a war. It's not what Peter says. It's the experience of authentic Christianity. So, Peter has a word of comfort and of warning when he describes authentic Christian experience as a war. Look at the third thing he does. It's in chapter 4 of the same first letter. He then there goes to look back with us at a life apart from Christ. And he says there that a life apart from Christ is in fact slavery to our passions. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now we're dropping down again into actually another theme. We're going to come back to Peter's interest in suffering and the suffering of the saints. For the moment, just recognize that Peter sees us in our union with Christ as our sufferings being related to his sufferings, our sufferings being inevitable as those who are united to him, and he sees our sufferings as effecting in us the same thing that he effected in Christ. When Christ suffered and died, his life ended, his life of humiliation. And so he says, this suffering is accomplishing the same purpose in you. All your past is coming to a conclusive end. That's a lot I know to take in. That's the context. What I'm particularly interested in is how he describes the past for Christians. Verse 2 again, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices. This is what you call rich understatement. It has its rhetorical point. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. When Peter says what he does in verse 3, don't you think that's enough? That's what he's saying. Don't you think that the things you gave yourself to in your former life will do? It's very rich understatement. Yes, it is. It's way enough. What you've already spent, pulled by the chain in your nose towards your own passions, that will suffice, brothers and sisters. You have a new life to live now. That looks very different from slavery to your desires. Again, Paul is tracking with him in Titus 3 when he says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. I return to the warning I gave just a moment ago. The implication of what Peter is saying here about the former lives of Christians being lives of slavery to passions. That's something that is important to bear in mind as you honestly ask yourself, men and women, boys and girls, am I enslaved to a passion in my life today? Am I enslaved? That looks like but feeble resistance. That looks like an unbroken succession of defeat. That looks like a certain sense of resignation. Guilty, to be sure. Resignation. Nothing I can do about this. Brothers and sisters, according to Paul, according to Peter, that's the mark
of an unregenerate heart. This is why this is important to understand. You need to pray for the right thing, if that's where you are. Don't waste your time praying, Lord, just give me a little more strength, just a little more strength. Help me to break this habit, Lord. Help me to get... Pray for a heart that's renewed by the Spirit of God for the first time. Pray for a few powerful passions to begin to wage war against the passions that are defeating you. Pray for the beginnings of a new heart, the continuations of that. Pray that God will convert you. Pray that you'll become a Christian. It doesn't matter what we think of you. It doesn't matter what you've thought of you up to this day. Pray that God will actually give you for the first time a heart for Him. A heart for Him that can go against these desires that have heretofore enslaved you. Ladies, I have at times from this pulpit warned you against getting married to a man who's addicted to pornography. I don't do that primarily because that man will bring baggage into your marriage, though he will. I don't do that primarily because that shows he's not spiritually mature enough to lead you, though that's fair to say. I say that because, whatever the state of his soul, he has a credibility gap to fill. If you want to marry a Christian, you want to marry someone who's not enslaved to their passions. You need to know that though he battles, though he wars, and yes, wars are bloody and involve wounds, though he wars against this, he is not enslaved. And I ask you to take that to every other kind of passion that can come to be a mark of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. Is there in your life progress being made in this battle against what you so impulsively, compulsively, reflexively do that displeases the Lord? A life apart from Christ is a life of slavery to passion, says the Apostle Peter. Fourthly, victory over our passions is possible because it's a gift of God. Peter teaches this as well. You can turn with me to 2 Peter now. In the first chapter, I was listening to some pundits describe the vast Republican candidate field, and one of the candidates was described as someone who was subject to self-control outages. I thought that was a clever way of putting something we all know something about. It wasn't actually, by the way, the Republican candidate you're thinking of. He's never gotten on the grid of self-control. He can't have outages. This was a description of somebody who ordinarily manifests a great deal of self-control, but he's subject to outages. We all know what that is. Every last one of us. Let's actually not euphemize it. It's sinful when we allow our passions to control us. It's clever to call it self-control outages, but Peter takes it a lot more seriously than that. But here's the good side to that concept. We'll see in what Peter says, 2 Peter 1, self-control can indeed become the prevailing characteristic of a Christian. And it's for one reason. It's a gift of God. Look at 2 Peter verse 1, the third verse. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What do you think Peter has in mind? Well, let's listen. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He's granted to us, you hear the emphasis on gift, granting, which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that, because of that grant or gift, through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. One of our elders loves to quote this in his prayers. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Amen. He has. And that includes, for Peter, very fundamentally, this thing he calls self-control. He goes on in verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control." Remember that showed up in the fruit of the Spirit? That shows up in various passages where we're being warned against desires or passions of the flesh. The opposite of that is something called self-control in the Bible. Peter says God has endowed you with everything you need, therefore seek self-control. That's got to be the way you look at this, brothers and sisters. You need self-control. You pursue it. You pursue it thoroughly, aware that He gives it. And that to have it, it doesn't just look like trying harder the next time. It looks like seeking more desperately God to give it. Our fathers are first century fathers of the church used a different word for self-control. I've mentioned this before. If you read older translations of the church fathers' works, they spoke continually of something they called continence. And conversely, incontinence. We translate that nowadays self-control because continent, incontinent has come to have medical diagnostic meanings for us. Someone who's incontinent can't control their bodily functions, but that's how the word has evolved in our day. Early on, that word was meant to describe someone who can't control the desires of their hearts. I wonder if the new meaning would actually help us a little bit. That's what's happening spiritually. When we're subject to our passions, we're spiritually incontinent. Saint Augustine, in particular, saw that this requirement of God, it really is the, it's another way of speaking of the whole of holiness, this requirement of God that Augustine, a man of great passion, by the way, control his passions. This was the hardest thing God could ask of him. In fact, everything God asked of him involved this. It involved both the control of those evil passions and it involved the inciting of those good desires that God had given to overcome the evil. This was the most difficult thing, and actually, Augustine came to the conclusion that God was requiring the impossible. No man can control his heart unaided. You'll probably know that Augustine's prayer, so famous and sadly so controversial in his day, so orthodox, so right, was put this way: "My entire hope is exclusively in your very great mercy. Grant what you command and command what you will." You command continence. Control over the heart itself. You command that of me. Grant what you command. And command what you will. Augustine is a champion there of a right understanding of God's grace. We have no capacity in ourselves to break that pattern of sin, to escape from that slavery of that particular passion in ourselves. That means that in all of your fighting, that looks like a variety of things. It looks like tears. It looks like confession. It looks like accountability. It looks like radical steps in your life to change how you enter into temptation. But in all of that, the most fundamental thing it looks like prayer. Prayer with fasting. Lord, grant what you command. And Peter encourages us that in a certain sense, he's already given us this in Christ Jesus. Inasmuch as Jesus Christ is not a gift that's still waiting to be given to us, he's already been given to us. He says his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's as if the gift has already been given, but by prayer, we open, we dig a little deeper in the box that is the gift of Christ. These indeed are encouraging words in our battle against our passions. I'd like to end right there, but I can't. It's not where Peter ends. We have one other passage. And that's the one I read from a moment ago, 2 Peter chapter 2. Now you see what I mean when I said that 2 Peter 2 is the crescendo, the climax of Peter's concern over this issue. It's probably the primary reason he writes the whole of the second letter we call 2 Peter. It's to address these false prophets, these false teachers, who are themselves epitomizing examples of Christians who have lost the war against their passions and who are now influencing others to follow in them. We're not going to read the whole passage again. Let me simply observe to you that the danger of these men in Peter's mind is chiefly in their abandonment to their own passions. Verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. Verse 3, in their greed, passions, you could say. They will exploit you. Verse 10, those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. Verse 13, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Verse 14, they have eyes for adultery, insatiable for sin. Verse 18, they entice by sensual passions. Verse 19, they themselves are slaves of corruption. Peter's talking about people who epitomize everything he's been emphasizing in his letters. He uses dreadful language. Martin Lloyd-Jones says there's really not a chapter more dreadful in the Bible than this. That's a judgment call, to be sure. But he expresses in dreadful ways their doom. They bring upon themselves swift destruction, verse 1. Verse 3, their condemnation is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Verse 12, they are caught to be destroyed. Verse 13, they're suffering wrong as the wage of wrongdoing. Verse 17, the doom of utter darkness has been reserved for them. I saw pretty heavy stuff, including the illustrations that Peter brings in to show how merciless God will be towards them. The fate of the fallen angels is worthy to be compared to them. The fate of the world in the days of Noah is worthy to be compared to them. The fate of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is all in 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter is really upset. What is so sobering for his readers, for us today, about all that he says, is that he's talking about men who in some sense used to be Christians. They've lost the battle against their passions. In some sense, they used to be Christians. Chapter 2, verse 1, he speaks of them denying the master who bought them, a reference to Christ's death. In chapter 2, verse 15, he says they have left the straight way. Apparently they walked it for a time. Verse 20, they escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of Jesus. Past tense, now they're entangled in the world. It's not the first time we've seen the Scripture speak of apostasy, members of the covenant community sharing with the members of the covenant community the grace of God given to his covenant people, and they experience that, and then they reject it. And they turn away. And brothers and sisters, that's why I say the stakes are very, very high in this war within all of us. Apostasy usually comes about by means of passion. I was talking to a man this past week who's involved in campus ministry. I asked him the question, in your experience, what is it that explains Christian young people who turn from Christ in college? I actually expected him to talk about the certain kinds of intellectual doubts that they come to have. We were talking about apologetics. He's going to be an apologetics teacher. I thought he would say something about the particular kinds of intellectual doubts that Christian college students face. He didn't have anything to say about that initially. He said it really boils down to two things. Sleep is the first.
What?
Sleep. Christian college kids. Sunday morning, they sleep. He meant they don't go to church. He quoted me a statistic. You know how many Christian college students go to church? It was awful. I can't remember the number. He said they don't have all the of dad waiting to load them up. They go away to college. And what is that? He was saying something bigger than just sleep. Of course, he was saying the inability to resist the desires to do something else, more self-indulgent, more inherently pleasant on the day that God has made to preserve their souls. That's the first thing he spoke of. Passion. Second thing he spoke of, you'll not be surprised, was parties. Of all different kinds. Alcohol is really big among Christian college students, Nathan. You need to know this. They have their first experiences or first full experiences at inebriation, and they kind of like it, and along with that, sex. And Christian college students who turn away from the Lord usually have something of these things involved in their life. Passion again. Sleep and sex. Sleep and beer. Sleep and Sunday and Monday to Saturday of just seeking to indulge the passions of the flesh. And we finally came back around to the intellectual doubts. He said, those folks will have intellectual doubts. They will. And they'll eventually come to specify what they are. But make no mistake, usually, it begins with passions. There's no real war in their soul against the passions of the flesh. Peter is beside himself at the thought not only that there are men like this in his churches, but they're teaching and they're going to lead others in the same direction. The stakes are high because passion is the normal gateway to apostasy. And you know what Peter calls apostasy, what he likens it to. At the end of this chapter, he has a shocking and unforgettable image. It's like a dog licking up its own vomit. Now, I didn't write verse 22. Some of you have been around dogs, know this about them. Something's not sitting well in their stomach. Eventually, they puke it up. They feel better. Peter's using that as an analogy of a Christian, someone who comes to Christ and by repentance gets rid of this nasty stuff in him. But you've probably seen the dog that, for reasons incomprehensible to you, starts sniffing around at what he just puked up, and then does the unthinkable. Peter says that's what it's like for someone who's in some way been delivered from that lifestyle to go back. Apostasy comes ordinarily by means of the passions. That's the note Peter ends this theme on in his letters. Or to put it in a more succinct way, as he does earlier, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. I'll just leave you with a question that I can't fully answer, but I think it's fruitful to consider. Why is this so conspicuous a theme in Peter? Why is Peter so concerned about this? Well, one certainly this would be a part of the answer. He's a good pastor. He knows these things about us. Could it also have something to do with how mighty a struggle Peter himself had with his passions? Haven't we seen that? Don't think that would have occurred to me if I hadn't looked at this passage in light of all that we've been considering in the life of Peter. Talk about self-control outages. That's our boy. At least in the early days, a passionate man, frequently getting himself into trouble by means of those passions. Indeed, Peter, who had his own brush with apostasy as a result of his own passion. What was the passion that led him to say, I couldn't be his disciple, I don't even know him? It was the passion to live, not to suffer. Peter denied Christ. As the men were talking about yesterday, that denial was not true to who he really was. That became clear. And I think we're right to think of Peter as spending the next 30 years, to the point at which he writes these letters, seeking to overcome in himself the passions of the flesh. And if I'm right, then Peter's a great encouragement to you. Hot and high-strung, Peter. It's a great encouragement. It's a winnable war within your soul by the grace of God. Look at Peter. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. The most important things that we must do for you, we cannot, we have in our first father lost that ability. Restore it in us, we pray. Give to the sinner this morning for the first time this freedom from passions. Give to every one of us increasing freedom and victory over the passions of our flesh, and hasten the day when the only passion we'll know is that which leads us to you forever, more and more. Grant these things, we ask. Give what you command, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.